Last session of the day. Looks like we've lost a few along the way. Maybe they're up there eating cookies or something. This class is probably going to be fairly short, so it'll leave time for some discussion if you have some thoughts, questions, comments. Otherwise, we're going to be picking it up tomorrow morning, and I think we have a session with the guys, if I remember, and then the regular church service. During the church service, I'm going to be dealing with a question that really is a follow-on from this. How do we build a heroic church? I think all of us, you know, if you live very long, you've been probably involved in several different churches. And sometimes you get in a group that just is gung-ho, team-oriented, really focused. And I've known groups like that. And then you get in other groups and it's like the whole thing is just dysfunctional. I really have sympathy for a lot of pastors who struggle in churches that just seem like they can never pull the people together. They can never seem to set goals and attain the goals. And, you know, there's all kinds of reasons, I guess, why things like that happen. But it can really kind of drain the life out of you if you're trying to lead a group and it's more like herding cats, you know. Everybody wants to go a different direction. So that can be very frustrating. But anyway, building a heroic church, I think, is important in the time we're living in. I make no secret of the fact that I don't look for a rosy future in this life. My philosophy for many years has been hope for the best, prepare for the worst, and just be ready for anything. That's pretty much carried me through up to this point, and we'll see where it goes from here. So anyway, we're going to look in 2 Timothy again. So if you want to open to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And once again, we'll prepare ourselves in just a moment of silence. We can each take opportunity this time. I hope that you don't waste this time. This is a time for you to personally ask God to speak to you through this session. I believe that He wants to. I hope that you have ears to hear and just prepare yourself accordingly. Let's pray. Once again, Heavenly Father, we open Your Word with hunger in our hearts, asking that God the Holy Spirit would break the bread of life and nourish our souls, and strengthen us, and guide us to the end that You have designed for each and every one of us. Help us understand what the word heroic, the concept heroic, means in our life. For each of us, it's going to be something different because You have placed us all on different parts of the harvest field, different parts of the stage of life. You have a different plan, a different purpose. You've given each of us a little bit different area of genius, if you will. But we just pray that You'll help us to fulfill the part that You have designed for us to play, to do it heroically, to do it with courage, to hold fast to the faith, to never cease striving to be more like Jesus Christ, constantly rising above the failures, the falls of life, pressing on to the high ground that You have called us to. We pray these things with gratitude and thanksgiving for Your grace, Your patience, and Your mercy to us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The thought for the class is a question. You thought train was transportation, right? You thought train was transportation. Have you ever heard the old saying, we do not rise to the level of our expectations, we fall to the level of our training? Anybody know who said it? We do not rise to the occasion, we fall to the level of our training. It's attributed to a Navy SEAL, but actually Archilochus, a Greek soldier in 650 BC, was the first one that made the statement. You often hear people say, well, when something happens, I'll just rise to the occasion. Almost never happens. What generally happens in an emergency, in a difficult or a dangerous situation, you will fall back to the level of your training. Whatever you do consistently, whatever you have trained to do, whatever has become, in a sense, second nature to you, that's what you're going to do. Chris and I, along with some others, train with a guy once a year, a very good instructor in the area of firearms, combat-type shooting, things like that. And he drills and drills and drills it into our head. In an emergency, you will do what you have trained to do. Your training will take over. We talked in our last hour about the importance of taking action. Well, part of taking action is being active, instilling in your mind that the best thing to do when things go wrong is be the one to take action. Don't stand and look around. Don't be one of those 80% that are looking for a leader. If you're looking for someone to lead you, that means you've neutralized your own leadership capabilities. You're waiting for someone to tell you what to do. Don't wait. Be the one that takes action. Step forward and do what you can. You'll be surprised, as we saw in our last hour, that oftentimes when you just step forward and make yourself available, solutions will start presenting themselves to you. You'll start thinking in terms of problem solving instead of problem evasion. It's action that helps you to transition from who's going to do something to, okay, what am I going to do? And the minute you ask the question, what am I going to do, you'd be amazed at how things will start coming to you. So we're not going to rise to the occasion. We're going to fall back to the level of our training. So that begs the question, how am I training? Am I training to be prepared for that time when in my life the question comes up, who will step forward? Who will be the hero? It's interesting, I read an article just the other day about a mugging that was taking place in New York City. And a guy was beating on another guy with a ball bat and trying to rob him. And a very fancy limo was going down the street. All of a sudden, the limo pulled over, and the rich guy that was being driven in the limo jumped out and went over and confronted the ball bat wielder and said, "What are you doing? Put that bat down. Stop doing what you're doing." And the guy quit. And interesting, the guy that was in the limo was a guy by the name of Donald Trump. He stepped in. He took action. I'm not promoting the guy. I'm just saying it's an incident from real life. Most people, when they see violence taking place, will run the other way. Or they'll stand around and watch. We're living in a generation when people will stand around and watch. There was a guy that was shot recently. I forget the exact place where this took place. And people were gathering around with their phones videoing it, but nobody was stopping the bleeding. Nobody was helping him. People were stepping over him to go into a place of business, but other people were standing there and they're videoing this guy and nobody is helping him out. We have become a spectator generation. We're willing to watch. We just don't want to participate. But life is a team sport, if you will. Life demands participation, demands that we be involved in it. You can never be what you are unwilling to become. If you hope for the best and prepare for the worst, you will be ready, at least for most things. Coming back to the natural-born heroes, which tells, again, an amazing story of some unlikely heroes, as most of the special operations people in World War II were, before we ever came up with the idea of special forces, the British were experimenting with what Winston Churchill called special operations. By the way, the Australians, I recently read a book by the title of Warriors, and it tells about the number of Australian and New Zealand guys who were involved in a lot of special operations units around the world, Africa, Asia, Europe. A lot of them, because Australians are kind of misfits anyway, they're kind of the larrikins. That's the word they use for, you know, always cutting up, always the guys that are on the outside and the guys that are creating trouble and so on and so forth. But they made real good special operations warriors. And in fact, the state of Israel today exists predominantly because of the actions of Australian fighters and Australian warriors. But they're not the kind that most military units want. So you were talking about your, was it your father-in-law that in World War II? And they say, I ought to court-martial you. Well, I used to be a very good friend with Nick Bacon, who was a Medal of Honor recipient. And he said there's always a fine line between the Medal of Honor and a court-martial. Because usually if you're going to receive that, it's because you did something that you probably shouldn't have done, but it worked out all right. So the question is, when things get like that, who's going to stick their neck out? Who's going to be the one to take action? In the Natural Born Heroes book, he says, what you're aiming for. He's talking about those who want to develop this hero quality, this hero mentality, which, by the way, just to give you an idea of what this book is about, and it covers a lot of area. I mean, it deals with health, it deals with fitness, it deals with so many different areas, but it's all built around the story of the island of Crete. The island of Crete is, I think, I can't remember the exact designations of how big the island is, maybe 30 miles wide by 180 miles long or something. It's a small little island. Hitler was going to use the island of Crete as a jumping off point for his invasion of Russia. They took France in 3 days, and therefore he said to the troops, to the generals that were leading the attack on Crete, I want Crete to fall in 24 hours. Well, Crete didn't fall. They sent in 100,000 German paratroopers, special forces. They parachuted them in. The people of Crete were not even expecting the attack. All of a sudden, they look in the sky, and the sky is just blacked out with planes, and the planes are dropping paratroopers, and these guys were high on an early form of crack or whatever it was that they had at the time. These guys were drug-crazed, and they were dropping them all across the island. Crete held out for something like 2 years. Just the civilian population, along with a handful of Australian, New Zealand forces, and a couple of crazy ex-librarians and ex-archaeologists and ex-whatever who became special operations people. And these guys lived up in the caves, and it was absolutely amazing. But the point they make, it comes through in the book, is the courage of the Cretan people. And his point is that on Crete, it was a historical imperative that you raise your children to be heroes. You raise your children to have a heroic spirit. And there's one part where I think it was a New Zealand rifleman who was sniping. The Germans panicked because the Australian and New Zealand snipers, these were guys that were used to living out in the bush and hunting, so they were just taking nothing but headshots. The Germans were coming down in parachutes, and they're taking headshots and killing them all with headshots. So they're terrified because they think they've got this huge force of highly trained snipers against them, and really they're just a bunch of old hunters that know how to, you know, take a deep breath, breathe half out, and press that that round off without jerking the trigger and doing it. But one of the New Zealand guys is sitting there shooting, and a farmer comes by carrying a pitchfork. Just to give you an example of what these Cretan people were like. The farmer comes by carrying a pitchfork. 2 hours later, he comes back by, and he's carrying a Mauser and two bandoliers. He goes toward the enemy with a pitchfork. And he comes back and he's got the Mauser and the bandoliers. I mean, the stories of what the old men did, the stories of what some of the women do in this story, absolutely unbelievable. I encourage you to read it. But one of the points that he tries to make here, you may not think of yourself as being the heroic type. You have more potential. You have more capabilities than you've even dreamed of. And he talks about it in one quote. Let me just read the quote for you. He says, "What you're aiming for is the hero's holy trinity, Paideia, Arete, and Xenia, which translates into skill, strength, and attitude, or motivation, or Xenia can have it." We only really find the word occurring in Hebrews 13:1, where it talks about philoxenia, which is a love of strangers, the idea of hospitality, which was also very strong on Crete, but it has to do with a passion, a love, or an attitude of strong motivation. He goes on to say it's the teamwork, listen closely, of the amygdala, the fascia, and the heros mentality. Let me explain this to you. The amygdala is a part of your brain. And I love what he says. The amygdala does not take orders, it gives orders. What he says is that all of us have within our brain a part that has been recording correct answers all of our life. Part of the amygdala is the way you protect your eye. If someone flicks something at your eye, you'll defend without even thinking. It doesn't take the... who was the guy in Karate Kid?
Miyagi.
There you go, Miyagi. You know, wax on, wax off, wax on. It doesn't take a guy doing that with you hours and hours and hours to teach you. You already know. The reason you already know is because your amygdala recorded that as this is the proper response. What we don't realize is that our amygdala has been recording information, collating information about how to protect us and how to react to certain situations our entire life. The problem that we face in our time is that we are bombarding the brain with so much information that we're not allowing the amygdala to just do its job. Just respond. Just react. So he's saying the amygdala has an amazing reservoir, if you will, of correct answers in what we ought to do. The amygdala works together with the fascia. I never even knew some of this stuff. I've been studying martial arts and health and fitness and activities all my life. I never knew some of this. The fascia is actually like an elastic glove that we have covering our whole body. It's an elastic, he says, it's stronger than any of our muscles. And it primarily relates to torque, the ability to torque. Well, anybody that's been in martial arts knows the importance of torque to throw that punch out and get the snap without the snap. You can be a great big bruiser and you can throw a punch and it's like shooting a .458 Winchester Magnum. I've owned three of them. Believe it or not, my wife has shot every one of them. A .458 Winchester Magnum, which is an elephant gun, goes boom. You shoot a .375 H&8 Magnum, it goes boom. And it can hurt because it's got that snap. That's why Bruce Lee, little old Bruce Lee, everybody knows him, little old guy weighed about 125, 130 pounds, could put his fist within an inch of a great big guy and hit and knock him across the room. But it was because it wasn't just this, it was starting here, coming all the way up. The fascia, it's that torque, that twist, that elasticity of the body. So he says, if we allow our amygdala to work with the fascia, that twisting, and then we give it the mentality that says, I'm going to do what has to be done, it unleashes a lot of power. Skill, strength, power, all of that working together. It's very interesting. Since I read The Natural Born Heroes, which, by the way, if you're interested, Chris McDougall wrote an earlier book called Born to Run. Some of you may have seen Born to Run, a fascinating book about the Tarahumara Indians of Mexico. And there was a point in marathons. My wife and I used to run marathons all the time, and I remember when this happened in Colorado, they decided they wanted to get a Tarahumara Indian to come and run the marathon. And so the chief of the Tarahumara Indians in Mexico, living in Copper Canyon, said, "Well, how long is the race?" And they said, "Well, it's 26 miles. And he said, "Oh, well, then we'll just send a little girl." The Tarahumara Indians are used to running for days. They run for days nonstop. They have a game that's similar to soccer, but it's played over hundreds of miles, and they'll play this game for sometimes 2 or 3, 4 days, sometimes even a week. They're kicking the ball, running the ball, and you're just running, and it goes day and night and day and night. So they said, "Well, if it's only 26 miles, let's send a 9-year-old girl." She got second out of some of the top-ranked runners. So it's very interesting that that he's kind of followed on from the natural born or from the Born to Run to the Natural Born Heroes. But the point is simply this: you and I have potential we do not realize that we have. We've all heard the stories of, say, a mother whose child gets under a car, the car falls off the jack, falls on their child, and she goes out and picks a car up. That capability is there for all of us. We just don't use it. We don't know what we can do. The moment that we start accepting that we don't know what we can do, that's when we can start moving above and beyond. We look at people who have done and endured. I'm sure some of you probably saw the movie Unbroken, maybe even read the book. Fascinating story about Louis Zamperini. I was actually handed the book a few years ago by Chris's mom. She said, "Oh, I got something for you. You really like this." And she hands me this book, Unbroken. And I look and it says Louis Zamperini. And I said, "I know Louis Zamperini." She said, "How do you know him?" I said, "I remember my dad talking about him. I remember being 5 years old, sitting in the living room with my dad and some people that had come to visit him. And they said, if the war hadn't happened, World War II, who would have been the next world champion runner?" And I still remember my dad saying, "It would have been Louis Zamperini." And of course, in Louis Zamperini's book, he mentions my dad about 6 or 8 times. But if you see the movie, it just gives you a graphic portrayal of some of the things that the guy went through after, 43 days on a raft, starving to death on the ocean. Then he gets rescued by the Japanese, and then the real torture begins. And the torment begins. How do people go through things like that and endure? It's because they tap into the resources that most of us don't think we have. You can do more than you ever dreamed that you can do. You just have to unleash, if you will, stop shackling those capabilities that you have. Look at 2 Timothy. Sometimes I look at passages like this and I just feel like there's so much in the simple statements of Scripture that I wish we could just dwell on it over and over and over and over. It's what the Bible calls meditation. But here it is, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Simple statement. Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy is, of course, following the Apostle Paul as the apostolic mentor, if you will. Timothy is a young man in training, but it introduces a lot of things. I said earlier, do you just want to learn or do you want to train? I have a lot of people that come to me and they want to learn in various settings. And I don't always ask this question, but sometimes I do. Do you want to learn or do you want to train? Because if you want to learn, all you have to do is show up. Anyone can learn. You can learn from the TV. You can learn from the radio. You can learn from the internet. You can learn from reading a lot of books. You can learn a whole lot of facts. If you read every book that I've brought, you are going to learn a lot. And it may not change you an ounce. To go on a train. Now we're talking about something different. Because to learn, you show up. To train, you have to submit. You have to submit to authority. And whether that authority is coming from a trainer, or whether that authority is coming through the authority of God's Word, or whether you take a book that someone's written and you accept that as an authoritative statement on whatever it is they've written, here's what that authority means. You have to do something about it. It isn't enough to just read a book. This book, I've been training all my life. I've never stopped training. I don't intend to ever stop training until I'm bedridden, and then I'm going to buy a great big bottle of Jack Daniels and drink myself to death. Just kidding. Maybe not kidding. I think if I was bedridden, I'd feel like doing that. I called my wife. She's in India. I finished this book. And I said, I just read a life-changing book. She said, really? Well, explain it to me. I said, I can't explain it. I said, it's all about Crete and how the Hitler tried to take over, and I didn't finish the story earlier, but what happened, because Hitler was not able to conquer Crete, to use Crete as an air base, as a jumping off point, he sent his troops into Russia, and the same thing happened to him that happened to Napoleon. The Russian winter came down. If you haven't won Russia before the winter hits, you're not going to win. He lost in Russia. The result was that his whole push in World War II was broken down, and it all started with a bunch of farmers with pitchforks on the island of Crete. And they stopped him. They tied up 100,000 troops. And the neat thing about this story is that a handful of British Special Operations agents decided, if we're going to strike, let's strike big. Let's just kidnap the general. And they kidnapped the general and snuck him off the island of Crete, out from under the noses of 100,000 German crazed soldiers that were searching for them. And they put him on a sub on the coast and shipped him off to Egypt. And they broke the back of the German offensive. It's just absolutely phenomenal. But how did the book change my life? I'll tell you how it changed my life. I decided to stop working out. Can you believe that? I used to work out. I called my wife in India. I said, Nan, the only thing I can tell you is I'm not going to work out anymore. And she said, what? I said, yeah, I'm not going to work out anymore. She said, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to play. I'm going to play. I don't work out anymore. I play. I just play. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but have you got a gym? Any of you have a gym, what do you call it, membership? Get a gym membership. Do you know that 99% of gym memberships, people never go? They get fired up and they get a gym membership. And then they just, because, I mean, after all, you're walking in the same old room, same sweaty smell, same stinky people, same old exercise. For me, it's always been running. I always loved running, loved long distance running. Used to love getting in that zone where it was like I could just keep pushing and pushing and pushing, and my body is screaming and my mind saying, drive on. Just loved it. But you know, it's the same movement over and over and over. And I started thinking about this, and I started thinking, how does my amygdala learn that when I fall, I need to catch myself, or that when I fall, I need to roll? Or how does my amygdala teach me that when someone flicks something at my eye, I need to protect my eye? It's not from me doing the same old action over and over and over and over. How do we develop that torque that is so important, if in fact the fascia profunda, which is the sheath that covers my whole body from my heel to my head, and I well remember Sojiro Koyama, my first Shotokan instructor, little scrawny guy, this guy could drive his fist straight through you. And when people would ask him how, he would say, must twist hip. He didn't speak very good English. Must twist hip, torque, as we were talking earlier. So if that's true, I started thinking, what am I doing to actually develop it? Well, I'm same old thing, same old thing. What I need to do is break it up. So here's what I do now. I've got a 4.5 mile loop near the house that I used to run around. So now I walk, and then I jog, and then I sprint, and then I skip. People watch me, they think I'm going insane. I'm out there skipping. It looks crazy. Try it for 100 yards. Try to skip for 100 yards, and then hop for 100 yards. I'm going down the road. People are coming by and they're looking at me like, did you see what I just saw? It gets worse. Then I crawl. Start crawling around, and they really think you're crazy. And you put it all together, and then I add to the crawl my favorite, the old gecko crawl, with a push up, push up, push up. Try that for 50 yards. Then I bring in my toys. Man said, well, what are you doing for a workout? I said, I'm playing with my toys. Well, what kind of toys? Well, I have a tire. So I've got a tire about this tall, about that wide, weighs 300 pounds. So I roll it. I run down the road and I'm rolling a tire and people go by. Isn't that the guy we saw hopping yesterday? I saw him crawling. What's he doing now? He's rolling his tire. Well, I roll a tire. Well, when I first started rolling the tire around the loop, I think to myself, okay, here's my goal. I'm going to be real smart. This tire is heavy. I mean, for me to get this tire up, it's a heave. So I think, okay, what I'm going to do, I'm going to roll the tire, but I can't let it fall down. So, you know, we're on a gravel road and it's ups and downs and everything. So I'm rolling the tire. Well, that means sometimes you got to run on the side, right? You're over here on the side and then it starts going this way. Got to get over on this side. So I'm constantly doing this. And then it occurs to me, I should be making this tire fall over. Ah, now I've got a new idea. Because this is just the same old motion. And what I want is a whole lot of different motion. So now I roll it around and I knock it down. After I knock it down, then I have to jump up on it 20 or 30 times. Then I get inside it and I pick it up. I only weigh 160 pounds, 300 pounds, almost double my weight. I didn't think I could do it first time I ever did it. I wonder if I can pick that up. I think I can. Picked it up. I wonder how far I can walk with it. I'm walking down the road. People come by. Yesterday he was rolling it. Now he's carrying it. What's going on? But the whole point is, once I started doing this, I've never had the same workout in the last, I don't know how long, since last May, almost a year. I've never had the same work. Every single workout is something completely different, and it's, I feel like I'm a little kid playing in a sand pile. It's the most fun I've had in a long, long time. And you know what? The amazing thing is I'm doing things I've never done before. Burpees. You ever do burpees? Drop down into squat, get into a push-up position, kick your feet back, push up, kick your feet up, come up. I added one. I added a pull-up. So I drop down, go back, do a push-up, come up, bars up above, whoosh, jump up, grab the bar. Well, then I realized that my bar has a wide side too. Do you realize I could never do a single wide pull-up? It was just too hard for me. You know what I do now? One pull-up in the middle, next pull-up on the side, 50 a day. 50 squats, 50 push-ups, 50 jumps, 50 pull-ups. I feel like I'm a kid again. The whole point is, what did Paul say? You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. Here's what I think. I think we don't introduce enough hardship into our life. We don't introduce, we should be seeking hardship. We ought to be thinking up new ways to make things tougher. While we were recently in an unknown place in Asia, I told you it was frigid cold. Now these people want to do everything they can for us to make our stay there comfortable. They will heat us buckets of water to wash in, but they don't heat water for themselves. I can be the sahib and have them heat water for me, or I can do what they do. What they do is they get a bucket of water, and they stand there in the early morning, about 34, 35 degrees maybe, with a bucket full of water, splash it all over yourself, wash yourself down. It hurts. And that's one of the great things about cold water. Do you know that cold showers hurt, but they never hurt? They're painful, but they don't hurt you. Do you realize that people have been using cold water to train and toughen soldiers from ancient times? The ancient Scots used to raise their kids and make them get up every day, go down the snowy path to the lake, jump in the lake in the middle of winter, stay underwater as long as they could stay underwater because the cold was painful. But no matter how painful it is, it never hurts you. You come out of it just as good as you were before. So they use the cold as a means of enduring hardship. I had a contact that was given to me a few years ago. They said, you need to contact this guy because they're doing work in some interesting areas of the world, and but they only take people that are really qualified. And I don't know what they meant by qualified, but the way it was related to me, I don't know if they would be able to use you in some of these areas, whether you're qualified or not. So I wrote the guy a letter, and I said, or an email. I sent him an email, and I said, look, we're working in some of the same areas as you. Maybe there's a way we can team up. I said, I don't know if I really have the qualifications you're looking for. Because in their contact with the person who contacted me, they had kind of made a big deal. You got to have qualifications. So I said, I don't know if I have the qualifications you're looking for. But I said, I do know one thing. I can put on a pack and I can cover 20 miles a day of rugged mountain country. I know I can do that. And I know I can go 2 weeks without a bite of food. I know I can do that. It's not that I think I can do it. I know I can do it. How do I know I can do it? Because I've done it. I can live on a piece of bread in the morning and a piece of bread in the evening for a month. I can live on bread and water for a month. How do I know that? I've done it. Because I've done it, I know that I know that I know. You know what I'm saying? I know I can do it. I've done it. Seek hardship. That's my point. This last class of the day, how are we going to prepare ourselves to be what we need to be? Seek hardship. And guys, we can do it in the smallest ways. When I'm on the mission field and they bring to us drinks, let's say that they make us a cup of tea. And I don't try to make a big deal out of this, but I'm sharing it with you because I think it's valuable. I look to see which cup of tea has the least tea in the cup. That's my cup. If one of them has, oh, something falls in it, well, we'll throw that one out. No, I'll take that one. If the food is brought and there's 10 people that have to eat, okay, I can eat half or less what I normally eat. Why can I do that? Because if I have to, I can go hungry for 2 weeks. I've done it before. I know that I can eat almost nothing and live. If they bring me a hard-boiled egg in the morning, that's enough to hold me through the day. I know I can do it. Why? Because I choose often to do it. I went hungry last week. I try to do it every week. I try to skip 2 days of meals every week. Some days, if I'm on a regular schedule, I eat 2 meals a day, and I skip 2 days a week. That wipes out a lot of meals. That's taking out over half your meals in a week. That's my normal practice when I'm home. Why? Not because I have to, not because I always like to. Sometimes it's really hard. Why do I do it? Because Paul tells me, if I understand this correctly, you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. You must. This is not an option. This is a command from a man who's in authority, a man who is an apostle, a man who speaks to me just like he speaks to Timothy, and he's saying, you must endure hardship as a good soldier. You must do it. And if I want to train, and if I want to place myself under Paul's authority and say, this man is my authority, he says to me, Gene, you must endure hardship. All right, Paul. I don't like it. I'm looking forward to getting back home. In Arizona, we've got somewhere between an 80 and 100 mile stretch that's just nothing but wilderness. And depending on where I choose to go in and come out, it can be 80 to 100 yards, 100 miles. I'm looking forward to getting back home to take a walk through it. Take a little trek through it. Sometimes I go through it with no food. Just what I can forage is what I eat. And you know what? I love to eat. I love good food. If I ate all I wanted, I'd weigh 300 pounds. But I must endure hardship. My old bones are not as flexible as they used to be. And you know what? Sleeping on this concrete or sleeping on rocky ground, it's not as much fun as it used to be. But I do it because Paul tells me that I must endure hardship. And one day when we're on the field and we find ourselves in a position of having to cover ground to get away, I can do it because I know I could do it because I endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. I think this verse is so full and so rich and so powerful, and he doesn't just choose the soldiers. I mean, if you read, he goes on and he says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Ask yourself this question. If God gave you the conviction right now that you had to walk away from everything you had, could you do it? I mean, literally walk away from everything you have. I could do it. I love my junk. I'm just a typical guy. I've got things I love around my house, my guns, my knives, my gear, I love it all. I can walk away from it in a second. You know how I know? I've done it 3 times in my life. I've sold everything, gave everything away, left it all. I've done it. I know I can do it. My point, gentlemen, is if we don't practice what we preach, how can we say that we can do it? If I don't practice it, how can I challenge my sons to be men if they don't see me do it? My son Cody he's been through combat. He's been through the mill. He now works as a fireman with the Central Yavapai Fire Department. He lives 2 doors down from me. Every day he looks out his window and he sees me go by, rolling my tire, crawling down the road, hopping and skipping. I want it to be a message to him. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. You must. When he comes over and he sees the weights all lined out, he knows I've been going through a weight routine. Never 2 days in a row do I ever do the same thing, ever. I don't do the same thing in a month's time. It's different every single time. Because I must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. I mentioned at the beginning that I met some guys, 2 particular guys recently. Both had been arrested. Both had been tortured. I once met a man in China. I'll mention that one. His father had been tortured to death. He was the pastor of a church. After they killed his father as a young man, he said, someone has to take over the church. I guess I'll step into my father's shoes. He stepped into his father's shoes, started leading the church. They arrested him. They put him in prison. They began the process of torturing him. By God's grace, he was not only sustained through the torture, but they ultimately let him go. I've talked to many, many people who have gone through things like this. I always ask them, if you were talking to someone who was going to go through it, what would you tell them? The answer always follows one of two veins. You must know what you believe. You have to believe it with everything that is in you. You have to believe it so strongly that there's nothing, no pain, no suffering, no affliction they can put on you that will break the fact that you believe it. And the other answer is, learn how to hurt. Learn how to suffer. And all of that, to me, comes together with what Paul's saying here. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. When I read Paul, you want to follow me to 2 Corinthians 11? I wish that there was a movie director that had the guts and the insight to make a movie of the life of the Apostle Paul. It would literally be the greatest adventure story that the world has ever known. Consider just these few things. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Well, let me just back up to verse 23. He says, are they ministers of Christ? He's talking here about his critics. He's speaking sarcastically, of course. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. That's 40 stripes, 40 strokes with a cat of nine tails. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. By the way, this was before the shipwreck of Acts 27. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils on the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Besides all the other things, what comes on me every day, my deep concern for all the churches. And I find this amazing that as he builds his sufferings and afflictions to a crescendo, the capstone of it all is the greatest burden that he carries, his deep concern for all the churches. A heavy, heavy burden of a man who was leading the forefront of battle in the first century as the missionary, the apostle to the Gentiles, who realized that every square inch of this planet is contested ground. There is no place on this planet that is not contested ground. And wherever you and I stand, that is the place where we are to hold the line. I don't know if you remember in the movie Gladiator when they got ready to charge the German soldiers at the beginning, and as the centurions are riding to the attack, to the sneak attack from behind, and he keeps yelling to them, hold the line. Hold the line. Hold the line. That was the same as the Roman principle when they would take their stand and they would look up and down the line and they would say, stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm. Because if you buckle, I'm in danger. If I buckle, you're in danger. We have to stand together. We have to hold the line. So the challenge, I think, to us, gentlemen, is that we need to take the attitude that is presented in the war fighting by Al Gray. He didn't actually write it, but he commissioned the writing of it when he said, we want to train our Marines, not just to survive the chaos, but to thrive in the chaos. Chaos is coming. Chaos is coming to this country. Chaos has already been unleashed in this country. And it's not going to diminish, it's going to intensify. The world, gentlemen, is on the brink of an economic collapse. Do you realize, I read this just yesterday, the world is 200 times in debt over the total GDP of the world. Let that sink in for a minute. 200 times of indebtedness above the GDP, the gross production of the whole world. There are tremors that are starting to shake financial institutions in America, in Russia, in China, around the world. There's a breaking point coming. How can I prepare for what's coming when I don't know what's coming? That's why I say I better prepare for everything. I better be prepared for anything I can imagine. I began this whole thing last night by saying that the great danger is that because we don't want to prepare for the unthinkable, we are unthinking and therefore prepared for nothing. If I won't prepare for the unthinkable, I will unthinkingly prepare to fail. The challenge I believe that the apostle gives to Timothy is a challenge that I think rings out to us. We may have to endure hunger. We may have to endure cold, exposure to the elements, exertion, exhaustion. There was a young couple of fellows. Some of you may have come across their books, Alex and Brett Harris. Any of you see the book, Do Hard Things? Every young person in here ought to get the book, Do Hard Things. Their mantra for life, their training, they were trained by their parents in a homeschool situation, and their parents taught them, if you have a choice, take the tough way. Do hard things. Choose to do things you would rather not do. Choose to do the things that are uncomfortable and hard. Do hard things. And they did it, and they put it into a book, and that book's been followed up by other books. And their challenge to the young people of our generation is, learn to do the things you don't want to do. You don't want to do it. You got to do it. Why? Because do hard things translates into biblical script. You must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. There are no options. That's the challenge that we have. The Apostle Paul was a hardcore, hard-driving, hard-training man. You may remember in Acts chapter 12, he went on a mission with Barnabas. And as they came back from Jerusalem, they brought with them a young man. It comes up in Acts chapter 13. They brought with them John Mark. John Mark went with them until they decided to head into Pamphylia. Pamphylia was going into the area of Galatia. Galatia was known as a very dangerous area at that time. And John Mark heard his mother calling and decided to go home. And Paul, the old hardcore campaigner, when it came time to go on the next mission, and Barnabas said, let's take John Mark, said, no way. No way. We took him. He dropped out. He's not coming. It caused a division between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas took John Mark. Here's the thing that's so great. Sometimes we can endure hardship so that we get so used to it, we become so tough that we have no place for somebody who breaks. It was Peter who took John Mark under his wing. Peter, the guy who was used to sticking his foot in his mouth. Peter, who staggered and stumbled through a lot of his Christian life. Peter, who understood what it was like to be weak, to be scared, to be afraid. It was Peter that took John Mark under his wing. And under Peter's tutelage, Mark writes the Gospel of Mark, which is really not the Gospel of Mark at all. It's the Gospel of St. Peter. It's based on Peter's recollections. And because Peter lifted and strengthened this young guy who broke in the face of threat and danger, Paul, at the end of his life, writes to Timothy, and what does he say? Bring John Mark because he is useful to me for the ministry. I throw that out as encouragement to each and every one of us, because every one of us has the potential to be a Paul. Every one of us has the potential to be a Timothy. But all of us somewhere along the line are also going to be a John Mark. And we're all going to fail. We're all going to break. We're all going to get scared. We're all going to turn back. And the point is, don't quit. Endure hardship. And sometimes the hardship we have to endure is the sting of the shame of our own weakness, our own fear, our own failure, the stink of failure that we've gone through, and we have to endure it, and we pick up and we drive on, because God has called us to be heroes in the fight. On the world's broad field of battle, in the bivouac of night, don't be dumb driven cattle, be a hero in the fight. That's the challenge that I leave you with. I'm going to pray, and we'll call it a finish for the evening. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us through the day. Thank you for the things that we've learned. Challenge us, stimulate us, motivate us, encourage us, and help us to learn to develop those characteristics and qualities that we see so often in your word, primarily faith, hope, and love. In the same way that from a physical point of view, the amygdala, the fascia, and the mental attitude of the heros, in the same way that we can bring those together, faith, hope, and love are the driving force. They provide the dynamic of the spiritual life. So I pray, Father, that each and every one of us will receive from your Spirit that which you want us to receive, and that we'll follow up and not be hearers only, but that we'll be doers also, and that doing will transform us into the likeness of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen.